The Grammys are handed out tomorrow. They recognize the best recordings, compositions, and artists of the last year in the field primarily of music. Next month, in March, March the 12th, the Academy Awards will be given out, returning the Oscars, as the movie industry will focus on the popular movies of the last year. Past winners have been Gone with the Wind, The Sound of Music, Rocky, Driving Miss Daisy, Forrest Gump, The Titanic. I go back 42 years to one of the popular films at that time. The film was entitled Reds. Reds. It starred Warren Beatty, Diane Keaton, and Jack Nicholson. The movie was based on an actual historical figure in the early part of the 20th century, a man by the name of John Reed. John Reed, according to a bio of him, was an American journalist and revolutionist who helped organize the first Communist Party in the United States. When he died at the age of 37, he had the distinction of being buried in front of the Kremlin in Moscow. But he is best known for a book he wrote based on his eyewitness experience of the Russian Revolution in March of 1917. The book, 10 Days That Shook the World, came out in 1919. Certainly, we were to rate the 10 events of the 20th century that impacted the world more than any other, the Russian Revolution would have to be in the top 10, along with two world wars, along with television, along with technology. One thing about the revolution is that 100 years later, it is, for the most part, over. Remember the worldwide concern over 60 years ago about communist domination of the world. We were concerned about the domino theory, especially in Southeast Asia, which prompted the United States to get involved in the war in Vietnam. Nikita Khrushchev saying, "We will bury you." Fallout shelters, because Russia had now had developed nuclear weapons, and the Cuban Missile Crisis off the coast of Florida. And of course, the Berlin Wall that separated East and West Germany. One of the last linchpins in the West of this revolution, Fidel Castro of Cuba, died in 2016. All of that is history. The Russian Revolution of 1917 is, for the most part, over. And the 10 days that shook the world is being reduced to a section in history and not part of current events. However, there is another 10-day period of the past that has had an even greater impact on the world than the Russian Revolution. Those 10 days that shook the world in the past and is of greater impact today and will be of greater impact in the future, those 10 days are what I want to focus on. I'm talking about the final days of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it forever changed the relationship between God and May. The time period from the Thursday before the crucifixion to the Sunday after the crucifixion can truly be called the 10 days that shook the world. I want to deal with that period starting today because that week in 31 AD coincides with our week in 2023. Passover in 31 AD was on a Tuesday evening. Passover in 2023 is on a Tuesday. Crucifixion in 31 AD was on Wednesday. Commemorating in here, Wednesday, this year, would be a commemoration of the crucifixion. First day of Unleavened Bread, 2023, and as well as 31 AD on Thursday, so on and so forth. Because of that, I get my mind wrapped around the events of the past. But not only that, in the latest ministerial journal, and there was a chart that included the various days prior to the crucifixion, but based on the Hebrew calendar. I'll reference that probably as we proceed through. First, though, let's journey. His journey with Christ to Jerusalem. And keep in mind that he is consumed with his impending death. He goes from Galilee across the Jordan River to the district called Perea, P-R-E-A. In the disciples' minds, he is now about to rule as Messiah. He teaches about divorce in Matthew 19 in parallel to Mark 10. He blesses children that are brought to him in the same chapter. He's approached by the rich young ruler who wants to know, what can he do to inherit eternal life? What can he do now to become a part of this kingdom? He gives the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Salome, the mother of James and John, seek position. She seeks positions of honor for them. Not understanding as Christ trying to get across to not only them, but the disciples who are envious, that you need the heart of a serpent, which coincidentally was the first lecture in the Christian leadership training program that we went through several years ago. He crossed the Jordan River again, which today would be at the Allenby Bridge or the King Hussein Bridge. On the way to Jericho, or from it, he heals the two blind beggars. He visits Zacchaeus, gives the parable of the pals. He sets out for Jerusalem, and he arrives at Bethany. Day one, Thursday, before the crucifixion. An event happened that Thursday that is very significant. Do you know what it was? Christ said, wherever the gospel is preached, this event will be mentioned. But what? We're familiar with the events of the crucifixion week. Yet this event is not dealt with too often. What is it? Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Now, I am going to tie in a parallelism of this section, Mark chapter 14. We cannot exactly pinpoint when Mark 14 occurred. Did it occur on the Monday and into the Sabbath, or did it occur all on the Thursday before? As I put all of the information together, my conclusion, that's just mine. I'm not a scholar in that sense. I was not there. But I linked the two together, so I'm going to read both of them. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. I'm going to flip over now in Mark's account. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, 3-9. Now you can compare the two of these. There's primarily one significant difference, or a couple of them, but one primarily that some commentators will separate the two events from two, that they are two different events. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 3. Being in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper.
Difference.
As he sat at the table, the woman came having an alabaster flask full of costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head.
Different.
But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. So she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. There's something we must learn from her. Again, I kind of linked the two sections together, and there's something we must learn. Let's see as we give Mary the tribute she deserves. There are three occurrences of Mary in the New Testament, and we'll look at those. First is in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Christ comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mary was intrigued and wanted to hear more. It's Luke 10, 38-42. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 38. It says, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, that village is Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, but Martha was distracted with much service. Christ goes to Bethany to visit Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus is not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. Lazarus is brought out in John's Gospel. Some tend to look at this was a creation by the Apostle John of this figure, Lazarus. I tend to read what says of the Bible and believe what it says. These are the two sisters of Lazarus. Christ is visiting. Great news. Martha did not hesitate a minute to begin the preparation, thorough house cleaning, and no doubt cooking and baking many of the foods that she knew Christ liked. When you have a child who becomes maybe an adult and goes away, maybe even just goes to college and they come home, mothers are prone to make sure that she fixes the best foods for him that she knows he likes. That's what mothers do. Or if a guest is coming, I know that the person likes certain things, that's what I'm going to cook. On the basis of that, my Bajan daughter, he could have had some okra. He may have liked okra. He would have had my portion. But imagine, though, here, Martha is doing her very best at preparing the hall, preparing the meal, for the visit by Christ. Christ could have arrived early. It can be very distressing at times when people come early for a particular invitation like theirs. How are you making last minute preparations for that dinner? Here you are still in grubby clothes and the doorbell rings. As you're doing that final dusting and the vacuuming and the doorbell rings, there you guess. You take a 5-second shower, put your clothes on in 3 seconds, and thank God for closets because everything that hasn't been done is thrown, piled into the closets. And chance finds yourself with, I knew I should have started earlier. Then you open up the door with the aplomb of a diplomat. Hi, so glad that you could make it. Now, whether Christ arrived early or not, suffice it to say, there were more things to be done. Martha was working feverishly. Mary probably was working feverishly as well. But when Christ arrived, Mary dropped it all and went in to listen to Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, here is Martha. She's still in the kitchen finishing the meal. And I can imagine her thinking to herself, "And is that girl going to get back in here and help me finish this?" The pots and the pans are clanging. Colored doors are being slammed. Boom! They're getting louder and louder. Boom! Everybody can hear it. That doesn't work. Finally, she's had enough because maybe she dropped the glass and it broke. Maybe she's reaching into the oven to grab the casserole out of the oven and she burns her hand. That didn't. She goes into the living room, hands on the hip, sucking the teeth. I can't do that. I'm sorry. It's one of those events that I never learned. Grandmother was good at it, and I tried to mimic her, and I couldn't do it. Sucking her teeth in that next way back and forth, and you can see the anger flushing her face. And the end of verse 40, it says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Christ's response, verse 41. He said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Word worried in the Greek means having anxiety, undue concern, undue concern. The word troubled means stirred up, turbulent water. And she was stirred up primarily because of Mary. But can we empathize with Martha here? Her reaction is probably one of shock and embarrassment. And she possibly thought, "So what am I supposed to do? Serve this overt casserole? What am I supposed to do?" Christ mildly corrects her, not for serving or concern for her guests, but he points out that there is something more important than serving a meal, and Mary understood that. She was willing to put Christ first over serving. And the indication is she was willing to put Christ first over everything else. This is occurrence number one of Mary. We come to occurrence number two, and we'll spend more time in John 11. As we find, the brother is introduced in John's account. John chapter 11. We find Lazarus brought out, and as it says, beginning with verse 1. John 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, who is sick. And verse 3, therefore the sisters said to Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you have loved is sick. Three times it mentions that he was sick. The implication is that he was very sick. That's obvious because he died. He died. Lazarus has some kind of physical condition. Why he is not even brought up in the other gospel accounts, I don't know. But the sisters sent for Jesus because they knew he could heal. But his reaction, verse 6. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. He didn't go right away. Even so, he was asked to come. Have you ever experienced something similar? Ask God for healing and he didn't do it immediately. Why was God sometimes bless us almost immediately, but other times it doesn't? Now, let me interject. There are many times when he will respond immediately, but there are times when he doesn't. Is God ignorant of our suffering? Was Jesus Christ ignorant of the aches and the pains and the deterioration of Lazarus and the pain and the emotional trauma of the sisters? Was he unaware of what they were experiencing? Oh, he knew. He knew. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. Dropping down, verse 11. These things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go and I may that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, I mean, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. In verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. How did he know? How did he know? Because he was God. And he was aware. He's aware of the hairs on our head. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky. He is omniscient. Did my heart skip a beat? He knew it. He knows it. He knows even if my mind is wandering even at this point in time. He knows it. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. He talks to Mary. She's expressing her concern, you didn't come and he died. Then he talks to Martha. We're going to come back to the two of them, but dropping down even further to verse 36. It says, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You see, and honor physical, mental machinations, thinking, as long as we have this life, this heart pumping, there is going to be some hope. I brought out the experiment at Duke University years ago, and their conclusion is, as long as there is hope, there is life. There is life. Even at death,
there will be life.
Verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. There was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Why the emphasis, the continual emphasis on 4 days? It was an old Jewish belief that after death, the spirit hovers about trying to get back into the body for a period of 3 days before descending into the grave Sheol. By not raising Lazarus until the 4th day, there could be no doubt. Lazarus was dead, both physically, spiritually. When we went over to Israel over 40 years ago, and it was pointed out that on certain of these caves, these rocks, burial tombs, there's a little hole up in the corner in which the spirit is supposed to exit from the tomb once it is now past the 3rd day. Some then believe that it went down into the grave. But now there's no question. He's dead. Also, even according to what Martha is saying, putrefactionists already set in. Every 2 to 3 days, the cells without blood irreversibly die, and bacteria will attack those cells, resulting in that offensive odor. We have seen the show after show that brings that point out. You go into a house in which somebody has been dead for some period of time, you can smell the odor. So he is dead. There is no question at all about it. He is dead. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Inside this dark hole of a cave, there was a noise. And you can imagine the reaction of the people who were standing around. What in the world is going on? Maybe some kind of way as he's shimmying out footsteps, they hear it. Scene is a prelude to Freddy's Nightmare on Elm Street or Amityville's Horror. Can you imagine what it would have been like at that time? In a sense, you are there as you read it. Here comes Lazarus, wrapped in grave wrappings like the mummy. And the irreversible cell damage was reversed. The ears pop open and he hears. The lungs start respirating. The heart starts thumping, the thump, and the brain functions. Some people, I am sure, because of sensitivity, fainted. And again, some probably ran away. I that bugged out screaming. Verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him, let him go. We went to Bethany when we were over in Israel, and one of the places that they said, hey, probably this was the very place where Lazarus was buried. We don't know that for sure. But in my interest of that, I'm starting to look around, seeing Lazarus, knowing that he died again. Is he going to come up again? Yet he will, but not at the time we were there in Bethany. Why didn't Christ heal him? Heal him before he died? Why did he allow Lazarus to die? Was it that he was trying to impress the people? I guarantee you, seeing the mummy coming out of that cave, they were impressed. Go back up to verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There was a higher purpose being worked out. Three things I bring up in that regard. One, God wanted to give the Jews one last dramatic miracle before the crucifixion. He wanted to give the Jews one last dramatic miracle. It was dramatic. Verse 45 of chapter 11. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed. Thousands of Jews believed. But thousands did. Thousands did. And those coming up in the second resurrection, even the third, can say, we would have believed if you would have given us just an opportunity. They knew. They knew. There was no question at all. They knew. Go forward to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, dropped down. Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. They wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Now, this is one of the strangest verses to me in the scripture. Lazarus was dead. Who knows how many dozens, possibly, of people who could attest to the fact Lazarus is dead. Lazarus came back to life. Here, these Jews who were planning to kill Jesus Christ, they say, well, we're going to put Lazarus to death also. Either in their craziness of thinking, maybe they said he wasn't dead. People can attest. He was. And they didn't believe it. Now, if they didn't believe it, we're going to put him to death again. See if he comes up this time. Crazy. So thinking here of these particular Jews who are trying to put him back to death. Verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches, palm trees, went to meet him, and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of thine. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. How many was there? Dozens. They bore witness that he was dead. People now gathering around. Were you really dead? Were you really, really dead? And some of them probably brought their cell phones, wanting to take a selfie with Lazarus. Look at it here. This man was actually taking a selfie with him. And so verse 18, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Will there be one Jew who was there who could say to God, I didn't know, so you can't hold me responsible? One. Over in Luke chapter 16. Well, here in John 11, because I'm going to come back here. Luke chapter 16, there is what we talked of a parable, and it's a coincidental that it is Lazarus and the rich man. When we put it all together, we understand that the rich man represents the Jewish elite, especially the chief priests, and Lazarus represents those who believe in Jesus Christ. Just breaking into the account, not getting into the technicalities of this particular story, It says, beginning in verse 27, then he said, I beg you, this is the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And one day, just before his crucifixion, days before the first day we're coming to, and at the end of the day, only 120 believed, and fear for the rest trumped faith. The many who believe, they turned away. They deleted the selfies. They got rid of any evidence whatsoever that I saw him because of fear. Second group, why this event occurred, it was to help the faith of the disciples. It was to help the faith of the disciples. Back to John now, chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. John 11, verses 14 and 15. It says, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Who knows? Lazarus may have been like a brother to those disciples. You know, we've got Matthias and Joseph in Acts chapter 1, who was selected now to be the replacement for Judas Iscariot, one of the two of them. And they had to be with them from the very beginning. There were people that followed. Was Lazarus following? Was Lazarus in the midst of the disciples? Was he considered like a brother to them? All of them should have had it cemented in their minds and hearts that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. What do you think was going through Judas' mind? He was there. He saw it. And yet he betrayed Jesus Christ shortly thereafter. And in that instance, money trumped faith. Money trumped faith. But then we come to the third. The reason for this event was to help the faith of Martha and Mary. To help the faith of Martha and Mary. We now fill in the rest of the account here in the middle. Verse 20 of John 11. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha was said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, tit, tit, always life. As long as that oscilloscope is going up and down, yeah. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Christ said, I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die eternally. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. What? He is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly, came to him, Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. There were the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her. When they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet to him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Where is she? She fell down at his feet three times. Luke's account. Here in John 11, and what we see in John 12, Mary's at the feet. Mary's at the feet of Jesus Christ. No doubt it is a sign of respect, but it is also a sign of humility, because she recognized something about Jesus Christ. Christ responds, verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." Groan in the spirit is a verb in the Greek used three other times in the New Testament. Matthew 9:30, it means sternly warned. Mark 1:43 is translated there, strictly warned. Mark 14:5, criticized. It can be translated, according to Barclay, "He was moved to anger in his spirit." Because they didn't believe. Verse 34. He said, "Where have you laid?" They said, "Am Lord, come and see." And the shortest verse in the scripture, Jesus wept. Verse 35. Go forward to chapter 12, 37 to 38. It says this, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Phenomenal miracle. Christ even made comment in Luke chapter 18, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he?" Christ wept. The stone was rolled away. Many believe. But just based on the account, one, not even the disciples, one understood. One understood it. And we come to that story in chapter 12. Luke 10, John 11, now we come to chapter 12. Verse 1, it says, "Then." An adverb meaning next in time or next in order. In other words, what's about to be said follows on the heels of what has just been said. Chief priests and the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus Christ. As you're backing up a few verses, chapter 11, verse 46, it says, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." In verse 53 of John 11, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." What does it take? Verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples, because there was a contract put out, a bounty put on his head." Verse 55, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went into the country went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? Then he will not come to this feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. They were more fearful of the chief priests and the Pharisees than they were of the event of Lazarus coming back to the life again." again in the verse 1 of chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served.
But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Martha served. Of course she served. Probably the best servant in the whole town of Bethany. But she served without distraction. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Why did she do that? Why? Did she finally believe? Believe what he had been saying all this time, that he would die?
This was her opportunity to show her appreciation and gratitude to her teacher. She decided to give what was dearest and most precious to her, costly spikenard, perfume. It was customary to pass such treasures down from a mother to her daughter as an heirloom. It would have been like our savings or insurance policy. Seizing this opportune moment, she took up that flask. She breaks it. She anoints him. Matthew and Mark says the head. John says the feet. She felt comfortable around him to do this and began to wipe his feet with her hair. This shows how comfortable she was, because no self-respecting woman at that time would let her hair down in public before men who were not family members. That would be a sign of an immoral woman, implication from Numbers chapter 5. But she didn't think about that. She kept wiping his feet, again, a gesture of humility and love toward him, Christ, 5 days later, Tuesday night, at the Passover, the disciples are arguing about greatness, and he institutes a ceremony. Is it possible? Is it possible that he thinks back, even refers back, 5 days earlier to Thursday before the Sabbath, to what Mary did? And it is on the basis of what she did, he instituted the foot washing ceremony at the Passover. It's a thought. It's a thought. She kept lovingly wiping his feet. Suddenly the room was silent. That sick perfume odor permeated the entire room. Mary wanted to honor Christ without being noticed, but now she's the center of attention, probably thinking, uh-oh. What have we done now? Verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. It's natural to think about the poor. It was a custom among the Jews on the eve of the Passover. Remember the poor with gifts. Remember when Judas was sent out at night in John 13 during the Passover service, and the disciples thought that he was going to give something to the poor? It's customary. Even the instructions back in the law, when you start accumulating second tithe, do not forget the widow and the fatherless and the stranger who is among you.
So verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Christ said in the account of Mark chapter 14, verse 6 in the Revised Standard Version, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." What was sweet to Christ was an offensive order to Judas Iscariot, and possibly some of the others as well. Again, Mary's good intentions are misinterpreted. She's accused of laziness by her sister in Luke chapter 10. And now she's accused of being extravagant by Judas here in John chapter 12. But Christ defended her. Through the years, Mr. Armstrong was accused as well, because when he would travel the world, as it is customary to provide a gift to the leader of a nation, and we find that even in Scripture. We find it when you come before the king, you come with a gift. Mr. Armstrong would take Steuben crystal, and some considered that extravagant. But worked in an area with a man who was very concerned about such, he started proclaiming that we need to keep our tithes here locally. Why? Because he wanted it for himself. I still remember talking to him a number of years ago, and I understand, I know how he was. He had a tendency to use people. He had a tendency to abuse them even financially. And when he made a comment, "When I'm back in the area, I'm going to take you out to dinner," I just laughed at that. Because I know what he actually meant is that I'm going to have to pay. I'm going to have to pay. Judas' statement sounds, though, so spiritual, huh? The point here is that usually those who are spiritually disgusted at extravagance are typically more interested in themselves than anything else. It's rather interesting. You know, you go through these stories and try to bring a little bit of life to it. Take a little license at times, I know, with it. It's interesting to note that Judas criticized her for her extravagance and the irony. And where was his focus? Shortly thereafter, he accepts 30 pieces of silver. That ain't chump change. 30 pieces of silver to set in motion the events culminating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The very thing Mary was anointing him for. And? This was probably the final catalyst for Judas to betray Jesus Christ, because he lost all that money. Matthew and Mark say that after this, he went to the priests, and they put out the contract for Jesus Christ. How much is 300 denarii? In Matthew 20, it mentions that a denarii is a day's wage. Allowing for the Sabbath and the holy days, 300 days would probably be the equivalent of this 300 denarii. So we're talking about a year's wage. 300 denarii. That's a lot. That's a lot. In John chapter 6, where we have one of these feeding of the 5,000, which tells us Christ says that I am the bread of life. And at the beginning of it, they wanted to feed the 5,000 beside men and children, or beside the women and children. And it says it's going to take probably 200 denarii. So 300 to buy probably, 20,000-30,000 sandwiches. We're dealing with some expensive perfume here. Kind of estimated $3,000 an ounce. I looked up here recently about a bottle of perfume that has been purchased. Opera Prima by Bulldog. The bottle sold for $235,000. 213. But hello. Hello. I used to wear cologne. I don't wear it. You know, it was Royal Copenhagen. I've only had two bottles in my life. I was the last one to probably move with me from Chicago to Baltimore down here. I just got rid of it some time ago. I don't even know where it is. It might be in the house. I don't know. But I got rid of it. Decided we look it up. Can buy a bottle for $20. Something that I don't use. 235,000 smackaroos. Expensive for fumes, though, are meted out very carefully, aren't they? There is a small hole at the top that you then tilt it gingerly, put it on the finger, so that you can put it on the wrists or on the neck, and it has a tendency to last. This woman's sacrifice was all that she had, most likely. It was the most precious thing that she owned. I've kind of kidded, right? I mean, I wasn't kidding. I think I was talking to my son and my son-in-law. Since I am part of the Caribbean for so long, as far as my strong drink of choice, I prefer wine. I'll drink wine constantly, but the strong drink is rum. I'm not Scotch. I'm not bourbon. Rum. My preferred rum, my preferred one, is from Guyana, El Dorado. And if I were to even go to where they make it, I have asked about it before, about going to where they make the El Dorado and see if I can get a sample. Okay, I mean, they got 5, they got 8, they got 12, they got 15. 15 became popular a few years ago. I've gotten 15. 21 is my preferred one because of the cost. And I've even picked up a 25. And I got a 20% discount. But there was a 27. El Dorado 27 has been aging for 27 years. I said to my son and son-in-law, well, you know, when I die, I want you to pop open this bottle. I want to purchase this bottle of El Dorado 27. And I want you to go ahead and have a toast at the funeral, or at the cemetery. I looked up the price of the 27. 1,800 simoleons. I changed my thought about them going ahead and open up that bottle. I said, listen, if I ever purchase this, why are you toasting it for me and I haven't even tasted the thing yet? I'm going to open it myself. But for $1,800, can you imagine buying something? My wife likes to talk about even alcohol. All they want to do is just go in your system and go on out. Why are you buying something that expensive? But this was expensive to Meredith. And she gave it to Christ. And then you look at it. To the rational mind, this is irrational. To Mary, nothing. Nothing she had was expensive enough because Jesus Christ was worth it and so much more. Think about this. If this truly was a waste, as it says in the account there at Matthew and Mark, if it's truly a waste, then Christ must not be worth the value of this perfume. Is that true? We talked about topic of worship a few weeks back. Comes from the old English word worship. That means as I worship Christ, I put a value on him. But nothing we can ever do will be worth it. He is worth more than what I can get it. Why? Because he is God. And the most precious thing he gave me was his life. So the most precious thing I can give them? Not perfume. It's my life. It's my life. Yet what do I have to give it? Tithes. Offering, what do I have to give it? A little dab on the wrist. We're looking at Mary's attitude. She was giving him her all, and it wasn't enough. So since Jesus Christ is God, Mary's gift is far from extravagant. So verse 7 of chapter 12 of John, it says, what Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Mark's account, Mark 14:8 says, so she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And Matthew 26:12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. The custom was, when someone died, the body would be bathed and anointed. After the anointing, a vase or flask of perfume was broken and laid with the body in the tomb. Christ's body received no actual anointing. That's what the women were doing when they bought the spices on the Friday, and they prepared them because they were going Sunday to anoint the body. What Mary did was it. Did she know what she was doing? Maybe. But she believed that he would die. And the spikenard was a tribute honoring his death. Think about something else. If she poured the perfume on his head, and it possibly moved down to his garments, you ladies know how long certain perfumes can last. They can go on for days. They can go on, maybe even the aroma can be there for a week. I wonder if during the course of that week, if there were times, because he had reached a point of discouragement while he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, if there were times when the wind blew at just the right time and it picked up the smell of that aroma, and he remembered Mary. He remembered Mary and her expression of love. I wonder if the night of the Passover, when he is gathered around him with his disciples and he still has on certain garments, while they are bickering over greatness, he smells the spikenard, the perfume in his garments that he takes off in order to wipe the feet. And he remembers Mary. I wonder, with each crack of the whip, was Mary's gift, remember? And with each banging of the nails in his wrist, was a gift, remember? Matthew 26:13, it says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. You smell the fragrance? You smell the nard? It says honor comes to those who believe, who humble themselves and sacrifice. And it is the very first step of the Passover ceremony with the foot washing. She alone believed that Christ would die. And what she did was a tribute to him. So Christ says she would be honored. But don't think about it. Don't think about it when we get down on our knees. We're not using spikenard. We're using water. But there is something special to remember. Honor comes to those who believe, humble themselves and sacrifice. What does Christ expect of us? How do we give to him when he is no longer here in bodily form? The Bible gives one indication that was tied in at the end of the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, the three parables that are brought out of Matthew 25 that attached to the Olivet prophecy, I pick up on that last one. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and you're the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in a prison, and you came to me." Right as the lands and said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, naked, clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison, and we came to you?" And he says this in verse 40, "The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least
of these my brethren, you did it to me." Imagine Christ standing in front of you right now. And he lifts up his hands. And he shows the holes in his wrist. And he lifts up his garment and he shows you the spear, the sword that penetrated his side. Picture him. This side of me. Picture him. I know the problem we have with so many of these pictures of Jesus Christ. It's difficult, but picture him. Picture the wounds. And he asked each one of us the question, "I suffered all of this for you. What have you done for me?" What? Oh, kept the Sabbath. Hey, Jews do that. Kept the holy days. In a sense, Jews do that. Keep the commandments. There are many people who keep variations of the commandment. What have you done for me? I go to church. Is that for me? I give you my tithes and my offerings. He still asks, "What will you do for me?" Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, 1 to 2. Where we wrap this up. I want to read this in the New Living Translation. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept, a sweet aroma, the smell of spikenard to him. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world that are going further and further away from any sensibility, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. The most precious gift we can give him is our lives." And as Paul brought it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor
that we through his poverty might become rich. It is as I give my life him, and it is truly a sacrifice, he will bring me into eternal life. When we give our all to Christ, regardless of the criticism, we honor Mary. Hey, break a flask in honor of Mary, for this first day has been a tribute to her.